for elders in the New Testament. And I would recommend you here, those of you who haven't read it, to the writings of some of the things that Brother Alfred Nichols is at the moment writing in his study of the pastoral epistles about the duties of elders. Some very significant things which are good for all of us to note. And he continues now his theme of submission here and comes to the women members of the congregation and says, in like manner, as Jesus was subject to the will of God, in like manner ye wives be in subjection to your own own husbands. The Greek rather is being in subjection. Peter isn't casting any doubt as to whether the command has been obeyed. He is assuming that it has. Since you are in, you see, being in subjection to your own husbands, that, he says, if any, obey not the word. Now, we are reminded here of the great passage of the Apostle Paul, and I suppose we ought to look at it again, though I suspect you may possibly have had it in a morning session when I wasn't here, but never mind. Ephesians chapter 5, and the two or three significant verses there, where the Apostle expounds the relation of husband and wife as being a kind of parable of Christ and the church. So he says in the 22nd verse of the 5th chapter of Ephesians that the wives are to submit themselves unto their own husbands, and then says, as unto the Lord. That is to say, out of conscientious service to God is the idea. For, he explains, the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, himself the Savior of the body. So, as the church or the ecclesia is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands, and then he adds, in everything. And then he proceeds to pass on to the duties of the husbands and says, love your wives, very much as Peter does in this passage. Now, of course, we are living in very different times from the days of Peter. In his days, a woman had almost no independent existence. She either lived in her father's house, or her mother if the father was dead, or she lived in her husband's house. And if she didn't live in either, well, it's highly likely that she was a woman of doubtful reputation. But how things have changed in the last century in this country. Now a woman has an opportunity for an independent life. She can take advantage of all the opportunities of education which exist. She can qualify herself for a career. She can earn her own living quite independently of any family obligations of any kind. There's no need for her to get married. She can live her own independent life. And we're all aware that the pressure of modern thinking is that she should do this, and that the feminist party are really proclaiming the independent existence of women and the right of women to every single human experience, married or not. And this, of course, is so completely contrary to the will of God. This really began the stirrings of it in the suffragette movement in this country at the beginning of the century, but what gave it the greatest impetus was no doubt the First World War and the vast part that women played in going into the factories and making munitions, and it was the first time they'd done this. And a new life appeared, and of course the process has extended ever since, and we're living today in vastly different conditions from the days in which the scriptures were written. But the principles of scripture do not change as the thinking of mankind changes. And the principle still remains here that the scriptural view is that the womankind, the women members, are to be subject unto their own husbands. And then says that if any obey not the word, they may be won. And the word here is a sort of shorthand for the gospel, the word of life. If any doesn't obey the gospel, they may, and here Peter has a slight difference, not without the word, as our authorized version says, but without a word. There is no article at all. Without saying anything is really what Peter is saying. That they, without a word, may be won by, may be gained by the behavior of their wives. And he describes this as your chaste behavior, a word which is sometimes translated sincere and sometimes translated pure, your pure behavior coupled with fear, and the fear, of course, is reverence. Reverence of God first, and therefore, in human relations, honor where it is commanded. And there we have the subjection of Peter, the subjection of the women members taken for granted by Peter, and showing that the scriptural teaching requires a godly submission both in the home and in the ecclesia, based upon the voluntary acceptance of scripture, not based upon a rigid command, rigidly enforced, but a willing compliance with what the word of scripture seems to require. And so he passes on now to the question of women's adorning. And here, evidently, the manifestations of the feminine spirit are much the same in all ages, and it is well known how much a woman is attracted by the things that she sees, and therefore by her own adornment. And Peter here quotes the plaiting of the hair, and the wearing of gold, and the putting on of apparel, and so on, and he calls it the outward adorning. And all women are tempted in these ways. There's something written into the female heart, I think, which expresses itself in this way. Does not God say through the prophet, can a bride forget her attire? And he implies that she can't. And so it is the great temptation of the female heart is to go this way, to yield to the pressures, to give one's time and one's thought to these things, the things of apparel, the things of the treatment of the hair, the wearing of ornaments, and so on. And what a world we live in from this point of view. What a dreadful advertising campaign is mounted in all sections of publicity, whether it be the newspapers, whether it be television, whether it be the hoardings in the streets. They're all manipulating this desire of the female heart to adorn herself, attracting this. What a cynical campaign it is. You have an advertisement for bath salts. It shows a woman. She has presumably taken a bath in the specified bath salts. She stands in her bedroom. She has her towel draped around her. She looks through the window. Lo and behold, a tall, dark stranger standing on the lawn. Oh, but reassured, it's all to do with the horse chestnuts. Or do buy this shampoo or other, or this hair conditioner, and it will enable you to flop up and down through sylvan glades, with the hair going up and down in the wind, a glorious vision of radiance and light. You can even come up out of the briny ocean doing this, it seems. My dear brethren and sisters, what a cynical campaign this is. The people who put these things in don't care two pence for you. They want your money. So it is with all these advertising campaigns. Let's beware. And what a commentary these advertising methods are upon the human heart. How they know where the weakness is. To appeal to our vanity. To appeal to our sense of self-satisfaction. Eat this. Not because it's good for you, but indulge yourself, treat yourself, and so on. So we, brethren as well as sisters, but in this kind of thing, chiefly the sisters, need to be on their guard against the spirit of the world in which they live. A great sympathy, particularly for the younger sisters here, because they move among others who, of course, are attracted by this kind of thing, and they don't like to feel themselves too much out of it. Well, there's no need in this to be dowdy or dull-looking or anything like that. But there's one thing we don't need to chase, isn't it? And that's ostentation. Ostentation of any kind. There's no need for our sisters to chase smartness. In fact, if they're chasing that, they're chasing the wrong thing. It's modesty that we want, which is a semblance of the mind that is within. Now, that's precisely what Peter goes on to say here. You see, in this fourth verse, he says, where the real ornament, the hidden man of the heart, as he calls it, is a meek and quiet spirit. And meekness isn't that kind of quality which daren't say boo to a goose. It's that quality which submits in humility without being aggressive. A quiet spirit, and he says that in the sight of God, it's great price. And we're reminded there of the words of God to Samuel when he was about to anoint David and didn't want to send for the youngest son. And God said, this is the man, for the Lord looketh not upon the outward appearance, but upon the heart. And here is Peter saying the same thing. And after this manner, he says, holy women who hoped in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. And he means adorned themselves with this meek and quiet spirit, of course, being in subjections, like Sarah, who called her husband Lord. And I'm sure you're all aware of the fact that this comes out of Genesis 18. And it's the record where Sarah laughed and said, Shall I have a child, my Lord also being old? And Abraham couldn't hear what she said, because she said it in her own heart. And she called him Lord in her own heart. And that's what Peter means by quoting the case of Sarah, who called Abraham Lord, and then says to the sisters of the congregations, if ye are daughters of hers, if ye do well, and are not afraid with any terror and amazement. And here I think it is right, at the conclusion of this brief section in which Peter has dwelt upon the attitude which the sisters are required to adopt in the service of God, to pay a tribute to the immense influence which sisters of the right mind have exerted and continue to exert in their own families and in their ecclesias. There is many a family which has had a great deal to be thankful for in the attitude of the mother, who has, by her quiet influence, contributed a great deal to the right spirit of that family. And how many ecclesias are also in debt to the work which sisters do, though they do not speak from platforms, they do, in some ways, even more influential work by the very things that they say to one another, the things that they encourage others to adopt, the attitudes that they adopt. Their influence is immeasurable, and their opportunities for service are great. And it is right that we should recognize this and give to them our thanks for what they do. Now, the apostle then turns to the husbands and says, in like manner, in the same spirit of subjection as Christ was subject to the Father, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. And the use of the word dwell there suggests family life, the quality of life. Knowledge, of course, meaning the right knowledge which Peter has just been expounding of our attitude to the sufferings which come upon us, the kind of spirit we should manifest, and therefore the attitude that we should adopt to one another. This is all his knowledge. Dwell, giving honour unto the woman as to the weaker vessel. The woman is obviously the weaker vessel physically. I tread in a minefield here. But I wonder, dare I suggest, that perhaps the scriptures also tend to suggest that the woman may be the weaker vessel spiritually. Now, don't blow me up too quickly. It was Eve who was deceived, not Adam. Now, why was she deceived? Why? Because the things that she saw appealed to her eyes and the desire of her heart. And it may be that the very things which are the charm of womankind, their responsiveness to feeling, their delicacy and tenderness, are a potential cause of weakness, in that things appeal to them naturally, which to the masculine mind don't make quite the same appeal. the men members of the family and the congregation are at times required to show a certain steeliness in their attitude, which they would like to avoid, but at times find themselves not able to. This is not usually the woman's role. And it may be that the apostle here, in saying the weaker vessel, is indicating that the very qualities which make the charm of womankind are also a source of potential danger, in that she may be attracted by the things which are on the surface appealing. However, I will retire behind my barricades as soon as I finish this address. Now, in the 8th verse, the apostle, one thing I haven't commented upon, he says, joint heirs of the grace of life, the brethren and sisters being equally heirs of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be not hindered. Now, since he's been talking about the relationship of husbands and wives, it's highly likely that he's referring, therefore, to prayers to do with that relationship, and therefore that nothing should take place which will hinder such prayers. No sense of wrong which has not been repented of, or no sense of wrong which has not been forgiven. For the life for the husband and the wife together is meant to be a fellowship in the Lord. It's meant to be a help and not a hindrance. Now, in the 8th verse of this chapter, finally says the apostle, "Be ye all like-minded," or "of one mind." It is the same Greek root which is found in other parts of the New Testament, where, for instance, Jesus has occasion to rebuke Peter, "because thou mindest not the things of God, but the things of men." And here minding is setting the mind on. Or Paul, in writing in Romans 8 about the flesh and the spirit, says, "The minding of the flesh is death, but the minding of the spirit is life and peace." And so this is the kind of mind he wants us to have. It isn't just understanding, it's understanding and the carrying out of understanding in the life of the individual. "Be ye then of the same mind," the whole inner man, both head and heart. And of course, if it's the mind of Christ, according to the word of God, and if all have absorbed that word, then they will be of one mind, one towards another. And here Peter gives to us examples, qualities of this submissiveness, and he says, compassionate, he says, one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, which, however, seems rather to be humble-minded, which is what the word really means. And then, you see, as his custom so often is, turns to negative things, which are to be avoided, and says, not rendering evil for evil, nor reviling for reviling, just as in the case of the Lord himself, which he has been quoting in the last chapter, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that hereunto were ye called. Now, he's just told us in the last chapter that we were called to something else. We were called, he says, to suffering. But here he says, we're called to a certain attitude of mind, which he calls like-mindedness. To this you are called, that you should inherit a blessing. And then proceeds to quote from the Old Testament in verses 10, 11, and 12. The quotation is very largely from Psalm 24, verse 12 onwards, with some deviation from the Septuagint version. And there are matters which concern the speech, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, action, let him turn away from evil, says verse 11, and his aim, let him seek peace, and the peace, of course, is not just absence of hostility, but is that reconciliation with God. It's peace with God he means, ultimately, and ensue it. And then he offers the warning and the encouragement, "For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayer." That is to say, God knows the things which the righteous pray for, but his eyes, the face of the Lord, is upon them that do evil. That is to say, just as God hears the righteous and will grant them in his good pleasure what he sees fit, so he will bring judgment upon the ungodly. And Peter goes on to encourage them and says in the 13th verse, "Who is he that will harm you if ye be zealous of that which is good?" Not just followers, but zealous of. Who've got an earnest desire for. The word zeal is a frequent Old Testament word found in the Old Testament. Interesting study this, really. If you hunt up the word jealous in the Old Testament, the Lord thy God is a jealous God. You'll find that it is zealous. The Lord thy God is a zealous God. And what's he zealous for? Why, that his glory shall not be given to another. That is why he begins by saying, "I am the Lord thy God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods but me." God is jealous for the honor of his name. He is zealous for it. And we too have to be zealous for the name of God, he says, and zealous for that which is good. And he goes on to encourage us again concerning this question of suffering, from which Peter never seems to be able to stray very far in this epistle. 14th verse, "If ye should suffer for righteousness' sake," and righteousness there is not meaning because you've lived a perfect life, but because you have understood the word of righteousness and have honestly, genuinely tried to obey it, because of your obedience to the truth is what righteousness means. "If you suffer for that, blessed are ye," he says, "and fear not their fear, neither be troubled." Showing that there was a fear in the days of Peter, the fear of hostile action by, of course, the pagan authorities, as we are going to see in the next verse. And he was writing at a time when these things were very much realities. One can appreciate the natural fears of the brethren and sisters of the time, who knew very well what pagan persecution could mean. And then he says in the 15th verse, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Here, however, most modern versions give, I think, rather a different and a related, but a different and very interesting sense. For they say, and this is what the Revised Version says, "Sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord." Now, we might look at the passage of the Old Testament, and it's Isaiah chapter 8 from which this is taken. And we shall find here that God is urging the same thing upon Israel through the prophet Isaiah. In the 8th chapter of Isaiah, in the 13th verse, "Don't rely upon Egypt. Don't rely upon foreign powers," says the prophet to Israel. But verse 13 of chapter 8 of Isaiah, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread." Now, there's little doubt that this is the passage that Peter had basically in mind. But you see what he does with it. He applies it now, not just to sanctifying God in the heart, but sanctifying Christ in the heart, and sanctifying Christ as Lord. Now, Christ here, of course, is Jesus, the man manifested as Christ. He is to be sanctified as Lord. That is to say, the Lord prophesied of, the one who should come, who should be the ruler upon the house of David, the one whom Paul has expounded in Philippians 2, that God hath highly exalted him and made him Lord over all things. Or as Jesus himself said at the end of Matthew to his disciples when he was leaving them, that all power was given unto him. He is Lord of all things. He has appointed this by God. And so we are to sanctify Christ as Lord. And notice where? In your hearts, says Peter. And here is the delicate place all the time. What is it that needs sanctifying in our hearts? Or what is it that we sanctify in our hearts? We might be misled a little bit by the word sanctify and think that this is purely a question of religion. But when you set a thing, when you regard a certain aim or object in life as worthy of your special energy and time and thought and desire, then you are sanctifying it, no matter what it is. You are setting it apart as a main aim. And we can do this with secular things. We can do it with pastimes, with entertainments, or with any other thing, any possessions that we have. Our cars or our gardens can become the prime object of our attention. And so Peter says, don't let that happen. It's the Christ as Lord who has to be sanctified in your hearts. And of course the brethren and sisters to whom Peter wrote were very much conscious of this in their particular sense, because the demand of the pagan world in which they lived was that they should sanctify Caesar in their hearts. They were to worship the pagan gods, and of the pagan gods the most important was the reigning Caesar of the time, and they had to worship him. They had to sacrifice to him, in fact. And to refuse to do this was equivalent to denying the power of the Roman government, denying the power of the emperor. And so the command to sanctify the Lord and not Caesar in your hearts was a very vivid and contemporary matter to them, which would make a very striking impression, and they would all know what it was that Peter was referring to. And you'll be ready always, he says, to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason. An answer, a defense, is really what the word means. A defense of your position. Be ready always to do it to every man that asks concerning the hope that is in you. But to do it, says Peter, with meekness and fear. The same spirit of submission as before. The same spirit of reverence. Reverence to God first, of course. Reverence to those to whom reverence is due afterwards. Magistrates, if necessary, if it comes to this. The same attitude of willingness to cooperate and to obey where it is possible, with reverence and fear. Having, he says, a good conscience, a good conscience is all right here, that not whereas ye are spoken against, but wherein ye are spoken against as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Now, the manner in which the early believers were likely to be spoken of as evildoers, we have already referred to yesterday. In their rejection of the pagan gods, they were accused first of being anti-patriotic, hostile to the state, then atheists, then guilty of all kinds of secret crimes, which they did in their secret assemblies without coming to the light of day. These are the things by which they might be accused or spoken against. But when those who make these accusations against you, says Peter, see your conversation or manner of life, your good manner of life, they may be ashamed. Now, of course, we're all quite aware that a good manner of life doesn't make everybody ashamed who attacks us and sees it. There are some who are too hard-hearted to see anything. But there are individuals here and there who may be impressed. And this is evidently what Peter means, and this is evidently just as true today as it was then. One is struck sometimes by the tribute that one hears afterwards about actions which one didn't realize at the time were any kind of comment among neighbors. But years ago, when we were evacuated, and you'll pardon me quoting this example of our own case because it's the one I happen to know about. Years ago, we were evacuated and we had to go off every Sunday morning to the meeting, which incidentally happened to be Bridgend at the time. And we had 7 miles to go by bus. And so, of course, we went off, and Gillian, who was 5 years of age at the time, toddling along with us, I suppose, to this bus, and we had no car, so we were carrying our books. And we went off regularly every Sunday morning. And of course it didn't make any difference to us whether it was wet or whether it was windy or what. Turned out afterwards that one of the neighbours was absolutely astonished that we went out like this every Sunday, carrying obviously Bible books, going off every single Sunday, regarded this as a matter of astonishment, which to us wouldn't have seemed anything at all. You never know what people think about this and what opportunities this may provide in later cases. It's rather like the wives, without a word, having an effect upon their husbands, who are unbelievers but are capable of observing what difference the word makes. And so Peter here is urging us to this kind of conduct. And then says again in the 17th verse, "For it is better if God should so will that ye suffer for well-doing than evil-doing." And he said this in the previous chapter, and he's reminded us that if we suffer for evil-doing, then we deserve it. But if we suffer for well-doing, then we must be prepared to accept it. That little phrase, "if the will of God be so, if God should so will," showing that in Peter's view, the tribulation which comes upon the faithful servants of God for their service is part of the will of God. The tribulation is not something which shows that God has abandoned us. Hebrews 12 says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Tribulation, which is the result of a right and sincere service of God, is something which must be accepted because it is the will of God. God desires our perfecting. He desires our preparation for fellowship with his holiness. And this will never be obtained by our own self-indulgence. And so, if the will of God be so, we must accept the fact that the will of God may well be so, and accept the consequences of it. And then he turns now to the case of Christ, and says, "Because Christ also hath once suffered for sins." Once reminds us of the once for all of the exposition of the Epistle to the Hebrews, in which the sacrifice does not have to be repeated, as was the case under the law of Moses, but the sacrifice has been made once and for all in the case of Jesus, who is the atonement for our sins. And then Peter adds, "the righteous for the unrighteous." Now, we shall perhaps miss the precise allusion here unless we realize that what Peter has said is the righteous one, singular, for the unrighteous ones, plural. The righteous one for the unrighteous ones. But the term "the righteous one" came to be used in the early preaching of the gospel for Christ. And it was, of course, an echo of Isaiah 53, and I think it's verse 11, where God refers to "my righteous servant." And part of the early preaching of Peter himself in the Acts of the Apostles, is to identify this righteous servant with Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was thy holy servant. He was the righteous one. We might just look in the Acts at one or two cases of the use of this term. In Acts 7, we have Stephen, preaching before the Jews in that famous address of his, and saying in the 54th verse of Acts chapter 7, it's the 52nd. The 52nd verse, "Which of the prophets," he said, "did not your fathers persecute? They killed them which showed before the coming of the righteous one." And here is Stephen, you see, taking up the phrase from Isaiah. And one of the great points of revelation to the early believers was that Isaiah 53 has to do with this man, Jesus, who died upon the cross. and he is the righteous one. And so Paul himself, in the 22nd of Acts, when quoting his own account of his conversion, can say that God hath chosen thee, says Ananias to him, to see that just one, which is the righteous one, the same word as we have here. And in John's epistle, the first epistle of John, which isn't all that far from where we are, the first epistle of John, and the second chapter of that epistle, and the very first verse, John writes to the little children and says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so here, you see, Peter is saying, the righteous one. This is the one prophesied, the one who is the Lamb of God. He has suffered for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And the bringing to God passages are quite interesting. Look, for instance, at the second chapter of Ephesians, where the apostle, speaking of the enmity which between Jew and Gentile, which is slain, says that both come in one spirit to the Father. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 18. For through him, that is through Christ, we both have our access in one spirit, and that's not the spirit of the flesh, of course, but the spirit of God and the spirit of Christ, in one spirit unto the Father. And we have access to the Father. Now this access, says Paul in chapter 3, the same epistle, chapter 3, verse 12, God's eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus, says verse 11, in whom, verse 12, in Christ, we have boldness and access in confidence through our faith in him. So there you see is the apostle's confidence that in Christ we may come boldly before the throne of grace, as he says himself in another place. And this access is this reconciliation which we have with God because of the forgiveness of our sins. It's this granting to us of a righteousness, which is not a perfection of life we can never attain to, but a rightness in his sight. It is the forgiveness of our sins and the dropping of charges against us. And here I think we have got to make an effort to believe in the mercy of God. We get some excellent examples of this in the Old Testament, when in the times of the judges, Israel fell away, and God brought tribulation upon them. They fell under the power of foreign kings and suffered oppression. And then we read, they cried unto the Lord. Now, one's got to assume that their cry was genuine. And the immediate response of God is, he raised up a Savior. He didn't say, oh, you repent now, do you? Well, we'll give you 5 years to see if you really mean it. And if you do, then we'll do something. He doesn't say that at all. He raised up a Savior. David, I have sinned against the Lord. The Lord hath put away thy sin. He didn't say to David, well, you're on probation, you know, for 10 years. The father in the prodigal son, who sees the son coming and goes out to meet him, he didn't wait for him on the doorstep and say, ah, so you've come back now, have you? Which is what the elder brother would have done. In other words, the mercy of God is immediate, provided the submission is genuine, provided the confession of sin is genuine. And we've got rather a lesson here, I think, to learn. We've got to believe in this forgiveness of sins upon genuine repentance. And we've got to believe that it happens in our cases as well. And it ought to colour our attitude towards those who come in this right spirit. Now, the apostle says, he brought us to God, he says, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. The word in. Put to death as regards flesh, and quickened as regards spirit, is really what the apostle is saying. Now, this can be understood in two ways. Quite obviously, it can be understood in a literal way. Jesus was literally put to death. And he was literally quickened by the Spirit of God so that he inherited the nature of the Father. But of course, this process had begun earlier. Jesus had been putting himself to death as regards the flesh all through the time of his probation. Now, that is why he can say to the disciples in John 16, the end of the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, when he says, "I have spoken these things to you, that in me ye might have peace." And we know now what that peace is. That peace is reconciliation with God because of the forgiveness of sins. "In the world," he says, "ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And some of us, discussing these matters the other evening, turn to the first chapter, the first epistle of John, and the second chapter, where John tells us what are the things that are in the world. It's 1 John, epistle, chapter 2, where we're getting John's counsel to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then he tells us what the things are that are in the world. Verse 16, they are, he says, the lust or the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life, the desire of our natural bodies for physical satisfaction, the desire of our eyes to have what we see, covetousness and pride. These are the things around which all human activity is organized. And they are the things of the world. And those are the things that Jesus overcame. I have overcome the world, he says. He overcame these, the natural temptations of human flesh. Of course, he also overcame the manifestation of these things in other men, such as the scribes and Pharisees who wanted to divert him from his course, and the faithless also who wanted to divert him. And so Jesus has overcome the world, and so he put this thing to death in the flesh, as regards the flesh, in his life. And he was quickened as regards the Spirit also in his life, and that he lived not according to the spirit of man, but according to the Spirit of God. And so you see, there's a sort of double application here of this, and Peter may very well have had both these in mind in view of what he says later on in the next chapter. And now we come to a most perplexing passage, beginning at the 19th verse, in which it is said that he, Jesus, went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which aforetime were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. And that leads him on to speak of the flood, the waters of the flood being a type of baptism. It's an instructive exercise to read the commentators on this passage and to realize that they are completely foxed by the whole thing. They don't know what to make of it. Mind you, we're not so clear either, are we, when we come to look at this? It's not an easy passage. You see, the problem is this. Well, here are some of the problems, rather. If this is Christ going to preach to the spirits in prison in the days of Noah, well, why isn't this mentioned anywhere else in Scripture? And why in the days of Noah? Why not in other days? And how does the consequence of Christ's suffering for sin have any lesson in this case? Well, of course, there is a legend which was common in those days, a Jewish legend which said that Enoch journeyed, but he didn't journey to preach to the disobedient in the days of Noah. He journeyed, according to the legend, to preach to the angels who sinned with women in Genesis 6, the sons of God who were thought to be angels and sinned by marrying human women. And it's to them that Enoch was sent to preach, so says the Jewish legend. But of course, Peter here can't be using any Jewish legend, and he must be using scriptural terms in a scriptural sense. So let's take one or two of these terms. Let's take, first of all, this question of the spirits in prison. And realize that the word spirits is used more than once in the scripture of human beings. Will you turn to Numbers, the 16th chapter of Numbers? And this is at a time of great sin on the part of Israel. And Aaron and Moses fall down in supplication before God because of the judgment which is coming upon them, upon Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And they fall upon their faces, says verse 22, when God has said that I will consume these sinners in a moment. And they say, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh. Now you see, there is spirits used for men. And it means, of course, their minds, their understanding. The thing which distinguishes us from the animals is not so much our physical frame, but our possession of spiritual faculties. And so in that sense, we are spirits and not animals. The God of the spirits of all flesh. Or Hebrews chapter 12. The very passage that we have referred to more than once about chastening, in which the apostle says that the fathers of our flesh have chastened us for a while according to their own pleasure. And then says, this is Hebrews chapter 12 and the 9th verse, relating to these fathers of the flesh who corrected us and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Well, spirits is people, you see. And people with regard to their spiritual understanding. And so then, these are people here to whom this preaching took place. And they are spirits in prison. Well, we haven't much difficulty in illustrating the fact that when men are in the bondage of sin, they're in prison. Isaiah chapter 42 and the 6th verse will do as an Old Testament example. 42 verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee, the Messiah to come, will hold thy hand, will keep thee, and give thee, verse 6, a covenant to the people, a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And this is the preaching of the gospel, and it's the liberation of men from sin that the work of Christ was ultimately to accomplish. And this could be repeated in other passages too. I don't think we really need to go any further into this. It's quoted, actually, the passage of Isaiah 61 is quoted in the New Testament of Jesus himself when he preaches in the synagogue at Nazareth, and the same idea is used. And so then, these are men in the bondage of sin. And concerning the he went and preached, there is the rather remarkable passage in Ephesians 2 again, which we've just looked at a moment ago, where of Jesus it is said that he, having made peace through the new man, having slain the enmity, verse 17 of Ephesians 2, he came and preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were nigh. And here's Jesus who said he came and preached peace, you see. And so Peter says he came and preached unto the spirits in prison. And the most sensible way that I have seen to make sense of this passage is to imagine that this statement ends at verse 19 as regards its substance. That this is what Christ did. Christ came and preached, and afterwards, of course, he sent his apostles, and they went and preached, also to spirits in prison, just as he had done in the days. But now Peter, with no connection immediately to the time of Christ, proceeds to give an Old Testament example of the way in which this preaching was done, and his mind goes to Noah, and he says, as an example, aforetime, long ago, some, like this, were disobedient in the days of Noah, when the long-suffering of God waited. And we read that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so there was a preaching to those disobedient spirits in Noah's day, while the ark was a-preparing. And this was on account of the long-suffering of God. That is to say, God delayed his judgment to give an opportunity for repentance. So I think then that if we look upon this passage first as an allusion to the work of Christ in preaching to those who are under the bondage of sin, and then look at the next verse as being an example in the case of Noah of how this was done in Old Testament times through a prophet, that is, through Noah himself, that is the best way I can suggest that we look at this. And then he goes on to say that only 8 souls were saved by the ark through water, and to say that the water is a symbol of baptism, which also now saves us, he says, not just the ceremony of going down into water as though you were being washed, cleansing off the filth of the flesh, but rather the answer of a good conscience. A great deal of dispute as to exactly what the word answer means here, because rather oddly, it only occurs here in the Greek Bible, that is both Old and New Testaments in Greek, and its meaning is literally question, the question of a good conscience, which is hard to make sense of. But it's probable here that it means the response, the answer which is made to the question, and may be an allusion to the answer which is given by the candidates after his preparation, when he was ready to be baptized. And they took quite a long time to do this in the early ecclesias, several months. The time came when they had to answer the question, and the answer has to be that of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Christ. And then the allusion to, again, Christ having been exalted to the right hand of God, but it's being God's work. It is God who has done it. It is He who has made angels, authorities, and powers subject unto Him. And Christ needed someone to make these things subject to Him. And it is, of course, the supremacy of God again, which is being mentioned here. Well, we will leave our study at the end of that chapter here, and we'll sing now.